Father, we ask in Jesus' name that those needs that are represented through something like this benefit concert, and also the needs that are represented right here in this room and in connection with this family, for those that are struggling in various ways, financially, emotionally, spiritually, feeling separated from you, for those that are dealing with physical illness and needing a healing from you, for those that are feeling out of connection and needing a touch from you. Lord, whatever the needs are represented here in this body, we pray that you, by way of your Holy Spirit, would meet the needs of your people so that we can be equipped in your word, we can be in connection with your Holy Spirit, we can be inspired by you and then moved out to be sent and interact with those that you put in our lives, that we'd represent you accurately as your hands and your feet and your mouthpiece of love, that we would therefore be able to be a welcoming messenger of your peace and restoration in Jesus. Lord, we pray that this church body would take its part in your larger kingdom as we move forward into the Easter season, and that we would have an impact in our community, at our workplace, in our neighborhoods, and at our schools. We ask, Lord, that you'd use us to your glory. In Jesus' holy and powerful and precious name we pray. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 1. We've been launching for these past three times we're together into just the very beginnings, laying the foundations for our study in the book of Matthew. We've already learned that God has chosen to use our uniqueness, our individuality, the characteristics that define you and me. And he hasn't asked you and me to somehow, you know, act like we're someone else that we're not. So you and I don't need to somehow portray ourselves as though we are Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or some other figure that you admire as being a great man or woman in the kingdom of God. We don't need to be anyone else than who you are with your own story, and allowing God to use you, transforming you, not leaving us the way that we are today, but allowing us to grow up in Him by His Holy Spirit, but recognizing that He has uniquely and wonderfully made us as individuals with our own stories that are worth telling, and having our own characteristics and our own hopes and dreams and goals that are being refined by the Spirit of God, purified, if you will, as He gets more and more control over the way that we think. And He's also uniquely gifted us spiritually as a born-again believer in Him. And every one of us who have the Spirit of God is uniquely gifted, and He wants to use that. We've seen that already in the book of Matthew. We will see it throughout. We will notice the characteristics of the personality and the giftedness of Matthew coming out, especially from the very beginning, in the first chapter, in the first 17 verses, that God would inspire him by His Holy Spirit to kick this thing off with a genealogy. And the thing that's like a whole epiphany for some of us in this body here is the fact that it is a surprise to realize that just because there is a genealogy doesn't mean it's a sleeper. Doesn't mean it's time to take a nap. Doesn't mean that is necessarily the boring part of Scripture. As a matter of fact, one of the things that is being recognized here, and from the comments that I'm hearing back from some of you guys, is that these are the places where the dots are being connected. And stories that we know from the Scriptures, we're being able to see the overall theme in the connection to Jesus. And please know this, this is exactly what Matthew wants us to understand. That Jesus didn't just pop up onto the scene and have some weird sayings and do some profound miracles and then die on a cross and then expect us all to just be able to rally in faith once we realize that He resurrected from the dead without being able to understand the big picture. We need to understand there is a big picture here, and it didn't just start in Bethlehem. It goes all the way back since before the foundation of the world. And so we connect Jesus to Genesis all the way to Revelation, the beginning from the end. It's so important to understand that the God that we worship is the God of yesterday, today, and forever. The Alpha and the Omega is how He describes Himself. We would say in English, the A to the Z. That God is the all in all, the author and finisher of our faith. We can go on and on with these descriptors that really give us a picture in our mind of who God is to us today. And so when he takes us back as far as Abraham, he's speaking primarily to a Jewish mind, Matthew being a Jew and being one of the 12. We've already seen that Matthew and John are the two of the 12 that God had given to write two of the Gospels. Four Gospels, but remember, Mark and Luke are not among the 12 apostles. They kind of jump on board a little bit later on. And so if we're already able to distinguish, you know, one of the most common fallacies when people say, okay, name the 12 apostles. And most of us start off with, okay, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there's, and we already know that that's not true. Matthew and John, those are among the 12. And so Matthew is what God uses to start off this whole picture of Jesus' ministry, very detail-oriented, because that's who Matthew is. And he's the left brain, articulate, detail-oriented guy. Ambitious. And we know that he was considered a traitor because of his choice that he wanted to use his brain power to get rich instead of necessarily making friends. It was just part of the way that he was before he came to Jesus. We know that it was not a problem for him to take more than his fair share. And therefore, Matthew, just like his friends that were also tax collectors, when Matthew would bring his friends also to Jesus once he was converted, what's the next thing you do? You bring your friends, right? The people you say you care about. Well, what are you going to do? Just leave them lost on the highway to hell? No, you don't. You bring them in also. And Matthew would do that, and Jesus would hang out with these guys. And what would happen is they would go and they would take the stuff that they were stolen, and repentance meant this. I mean, they would give it back. And next thing you know, when the tax collector shows up at your front door and say, you know what? Okay, I'll tell you the truth. I took too much. And you were trusting my math and all because you never schooled math, and that's me. Or just because I had the brute squad and we took it from you, but that wasn't right. I'm a new man now. I'm giving you back some money. And going from door to door doing that, and you realize he's a new man. The Holy Spirit is in him now. And repentance, it's for real. It's not just tears at a worship service. But it becomes very, very practical in all your new decisions. And tears may be meaningful and tears may be meaningless. Because our emotions, you know, just because someone can turn on the waterworks and someone else, you know, can't. It's actually, according to Scripture, the decisions that we make going forward that really are the indicator of whether we've ever really repented whatsoever. We're going to look today about a story of repentance, a story of a very dark, dark moment in one of our heroes' lives. We'll get there in a second. But Matthew opened up with this genealogy, and we're already learning on the outset from the stories that we've seen that these are important. In verse 1, he said, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ isn't his last name, so he's saying, Jesus, the Savior of the world, Jesus, the Messiah. That's the genealogy I'm giving you now. I'm trying to connect some dots for you concerning the Savior of the world, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Well, wait a second. Why are you trying to connect Jesus and saying he's the Son of David and the Son of Abraham? Well, those are the two phrases that they would say. We're all children of Abraham. Okay. The Messiah is to be the Son of David. Okay. You'll see that very clearly pronounced later on in our journey. As a matter of fact, next week when we're together, we'll depart from our normal verse by verse because it is what? Palm Sunday. And your understanding of what you learned today and the things that we're discussing here from the genealogy are going to help you connect some things you never understood about Palm Sunday and then about Easter. Like when they're crying out saying, Son of David, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And what are they really saying here? And Matthew opens up saying, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And he gave us another clue as to what he's doing here. In verse 17, this is by way of review. Verse 17 said, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So remember, he made these little chapter divisions, memory aids for us, because you and I are kind of dense, so we don't always get it. We know the stories get complicated and confusing sometimes, so he makes it very, very simple. He breaks it down into 14, 14, and 14, with two major marked divisions, the story of David and the story of the captivity in Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, as being major divisions between these three chapters, and therefore he uses this to make it simple for us. You've already learned, because we've already detailed out, that he has left off some names from his genealogy. It's not a problem in a Jewish mindset to skip a name when the person's life is relatively unimportant. So to go from granddad to grandson and skip the guy in the middle isn't a problem. That grandson is the offspring of the granddad, especially when the one in the middle didn't do anything with his life. Essentially, what some of us might say wasted, God may not say wasted, but we might say, as far as being obscure or not worth reading the story of, unimportant to be able to connect the dots through. And how common is that for us to waste our lives? How common is that for even a Christian to be able to say, now I'm a Christian, I'm in church now, and that's the end of that. And now my job is just to show up. And you should be happy with me. I show up to church at least. You know, I'm not some heathen. I'm not out there swearing out on drugs anymore. And I'm not going out, killing people and all. You should be happy I'm in church. Isn't that enough? And like, if that's all God wanted with your life is just to make sure you showed up in church, you're full on missing the point. And if he made you, and he sustained you and gave you oxygen, and you think that some sort of reward is supposed to happen just because you showed up, it's like, no. There is just so much more for you. You're way more important than that. And God loves you way too much to just leave you the way that you are. And he wants to make you usable in his kingdom. And he wants to answer the ultimate prayer of your soul, even if you haven't even learned how to pray that prayer yet. The one that you will learn how to pray when you just get ready for that. When you say, Lord, make me a person that lives a life worth living. A consequential, meaningful life. A story worth telling. Don't let me waste my life, my time, and my energies decade upon decade. Lord, use me to have an impact on someone else's life. Jesus taught us. He will teach us as we journey forward. He will teach us what it really means to live a life of impact. And it doesn't have to be, a global situation. You don't have to travel outside of your own hometown. Jesus modeled that for us too. Because you can make a difference in someone's life, and it can be an eternal difference, and it can be with one other person, and you can fulfill your call, and you can do that, but you didn't remain secluded and isolated and self-seeking and self-centered, and it wasn't all about you anymore. You're now pouring from your soul into someone else's life, and you fed them, and God moved and used you. And some people are just dashes, if you will, in the genealogy. And I think that's a very, very powerful message in the onset. The very fact that he skips names, to me, is like, I don't want to be a name that's skipped. I want to be a name that you don't skip, because it's part of the story of what God is doing here. Or when you are telling your story at the end of your life, and wherever God moves you, if he moves you somewhere else, or if he keeps you right here in this community, for the rest of your life, whatever God chooses for you. But someone's saying, hey, tell me about your life. Tell me your story. Give me your testimony. How did you come to Christ? Or how you built up in Christ? I mean, tell me the significant parts of your life. Give me the rundown here. I got an hour. Tell me your life. I hope that I might make an impact in your life so that when you're telling your story, somehow, just Dan might somehow be part of your story in a meaningful way. That as you're listing out the names of people that really matter to you, that somehow, in some way, God might bless me in that way, that it might be meaningful as you're listing out the chronology of your own testimony. And that's what we're talking about here. Don't we all feel the same way? Isn't that really dealing with the soul? And so, what we've seen here is when he broke it down, our message is entitled The Royal Line. He broke it down into 14 generations, as we mentioned, and the first 14 is where we spent most of our time. Why is that? Well, every one of these names are important, and I have to be careful. I've got to tell you the truth. I feel like we could spend all year just on these names. And we could. But I got to make sure we move forward in the book of Matthew. But there are some names that are so significant. You got to know who they are, otherwise you miss the point and what he's trying to tell us. So check this out. And so even as someone's trying to relate to you some significant events of our culture and our time, and I might say to you, tell me a little bit about this past century and what it means to you. And you might bring up some things that you feel like are significant. You might bring up World War I or World War II or the Vietnam War or the whole civil rights, all the events that led up to the whole civil rights movement and everything. And you might say, these are significant events of this past century. And this lays a context, and we understand what we're communicating. And there's a thousand words and just you giving us a picture. And I know what you're trying to say a little bit, but when we talk about the history of Jesus and his genealogies, we miss some significant parts because we don't know the stories. So we had a quick review of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who they are, and how they lay the foundations of the lineage. Of Judaism in general. Of course, Judaism is named after Judah. That's where we get the name Jews, by the way, if you're wondering. It's named after this guy, Judah. And Jesus is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah himself would have this prophecy from his dad, Jacob, that was prophesied. We looked at it together. That said that you are like a lion's whelp, and everyone else is going to look to you. Sure enough, that prophecy is fulfilled. He ends up being the father of the largest of the tribes. They looked at his leadership, and through that tribe, ultimately will birth the Messiah, Jesus, as we are seeing. Well, Judah, in his moment of weakness, has this really inappropriate relationship with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, when she had disguised herself as a harlot. You might remember the story because we went through it together. If you were here. And so he had forgotten his promise and all, and she took matters into her own hands and all. That was the first of the indiscretionary relationships that are brought out and amplified in this lineage. As a matter of fact, Matthew brings out four particular relationships that are inappropriate. And of course, we are learning about what that means and answering the question, why would you really bring this out? Don't you want to make Jesus look good? I mean, don't you want Jesus to look good so they'll like him? So why are you starting off the gospel by bringing out the most you know, terrible things or the most humiliating things or the most embarrassing things about the story that leads up to Jesus? Why don't we just skip all that and get right to the miracles and the Sermon on the Mount and all that stuff? But as you and I are looking at in detail, it's these other elements of the story of Jesus that introduces and lays the foundations of the family tree for Jesus that are important so that we realize that Jesus loves to interact with sinners, and he loves to be known as the friend of sinners and tax collectors like Matthew, because it's part of the whole story, because God's heart is that while we were yet sinners, Scripture says, Jesus died for us. He loves to be able to save people like you and I. And it's part of the story. It goes back to Judah and Tamar. They end up having a son named Perez. You go down the line a little bit, and if you might remember the story of Rahab when they're going into the promised land. Rahab was a prostitute. She was not a Jew. She was a resident of Jericho, but she was sided with the Jews when they were coming into the promised land. Ultimately, her life is saved and she marries in. And so she becomes part of the lineage. She becomes a great, 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 great grandmother in the story, a foreigner and prostitute. And then, of course, we were introduced down the line to Boaz and Boaz's relationship with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman. And remember this, that her husband had died, And she stayed loyal to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and said that your people would become my people and your God will become my God. And therefore, she was converted, if you will, to be a follower of the true God. And therefore, she was moved over to Bethlehem. She meets up with this guy named Boaz, and they get married. And Boaz broke the rules by marrying her in the sense that he married a foreigner, just like with Rahab's story, because God had already given some rules through Moses concerning this. And so it was a relationship that God still blessed, even though, and still honored, and still used, even though it was outside of his direction. And then now today we get to David. Because Boaz had a son named Obed, of course, that out of that relationship with Ruth. Ruth, by the way, was a very... she was a heroine in the story. Because she was a very faithful and very a respect-worthy woman in that story. Even though it's one of those relationships that's like, okay, how does this really fit in to the birth in the Messiah? Because doesn't this break every rule that you can break? And then, of course, speaking of breaking every rule you can break, we get to David, which is the reason why here at verse 6, he said this, "And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." So notice that he breaks the whole so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so these different times to make sure that we get the point here. And therefore he says that David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. What are you telling us, Matthew? What is it that you want us to remember about this story? Her who had been the wife of Uriah? Obviously she'd been married before. So David is not her first husband. But the story that leads those two together is really one of those scathing sorts of stories that so easily you want to brush it under the rug, and David tried. And that's where we get into today's story, because it's extremely important. It's the fourth of these indiscretionary sort of relationships that we need to understand what is being told to us here. Because God is this way, you guys. God is not hiding the sins of His heroes. God is not hiding the fact that many of the men and women that are used at His hand are also riddled with inappropriate choices, or that they themselves have to be covered for their own sin. That God has had to put His hand of grace on their lives too. He does not hide that fact, because you and I, we get the wrong impression. And the fact that we are naive concerning, you know, the Bible stories gives a false picture in our mind that we think of these Bible heroes as being totally faithful in every situation. We think of these men and women as just walking on a cloud practically. And the Holy Spirit speaks to them through every step, and everyone's thronging around them just looking for a word of wisdom to drip from their lips. You know, and a pillar of fire leads them, you know, every single day of their life. Just like what happened, you know, during certain times. And we think that the sorts of miracles that you know about is that they happened every day. They don't happen every day. And some of these guys might see one miracle in their whole life, if ever. Or God might speak to them one time in a real tangible, clear way in their whole life, if ever. Just like you. And so turn with me, if you would, actually look at this story. I want to turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is in the Old Testament. It's not hard to find because it's a pretty big book. If you're starting from Genesis, go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel. So it's not hard to find. And find your way to chapter 11. By the way, some of the stories I just mentioned to you by way of quick review are found in those very books of the Bible I just mentioned, including Joshua and Judges and Ruth. That's where you'll find some of those stories if you want to look them up and read them yourself. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we are looking at a portion of the life of David that is his darkest week or the darkest month of his life. It will define the rest of his story. And it will also therefore bring definition to how he's remembered forever. And it's important for us to learn on the outset that we can make some choices. You can make a choice today that could redefine your testimony forever. As a matter of fact, the word testimony means this, to tell the true story. And so it's one thing to be able to tell the story of all the foolish stuff we did before Christ, but it's harder to tell the story of the foolish things we do after Christ. After we've been born again, that's a harder story to tell. And there's something about our human nature and the sin nature that wants to really paint a picture that presents ourselves as, you know, a super Christian, semi-perfect people, as though I got it together. And it really sends a wrong message for people who are honest, because people who are honest with their struggles, they come into a church like that and they feel, I can't relate to anybody there. Because everybody seems to be the, you know, the practically perfect people. And therefore, I need to find a church where people still are human and they still have flaws and they're still on a journey and they're still learning and they're still working things out and they still have things that they're still repenting from and they are honest about that. But David was struggling with the same thing that many of God's people do at this time. But before we look at chapter 11, I want to make sure that I kind of rewind the tape a little bit and let you know what's going on. Get the picture here. It's about 1,000 years before Jesus, as far as his birth in Bethlehem. We already got the picture because this is a chapter division in Matthew's mind between Abraham, right, and the story as it would move forward toward Jesus. So here's where at one of those chapter divisions, about 1,000 years before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and there is a family living in Bethlehem for generations now. Because you might remember that Ruth came to Boaz in Bethlehem. So the whole family line is living in Bethlehem. And there's a guy named Jesse who has a bunch of sons. They're Bethlehemites. And one of those sons will be named David. But just even rewinding a little bit further, what you had going on is you had the children of Israel. Remember, just to connect some dots here for some of you guys, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So everybody's going to be called a child of Israel here. And you, therefore, and most of them will just refer to themselves as eventually as Jews under Judah, whether they're actually part of the tribe of Judah or not, because they'll associate with, you know, with Big Brother kind of thing in terms of tribal size and all of that protections that means. So there they are. You have this family that is living there in Bethlehem. Meanwhile, you've got a whole people that the cultural situation is chaotic. For generations, people have been struggling with trying to serve God, but they're also wrestling with their own rebellions and all. And God would raise up what he would call judges. Remember, book of Judges. He'd raise up what's called judges, men or sometimes women that would become national leaders, heroes, if you will, that he would gift with the gift of wisdom and leadership, and sometimes even militarily. What they would do is they would just have a place where they'd hold court. Might be under a tree somewhere, but it'd be where they would hold court. The people would bring their problems, and the judges would make decisions, and they would see the decisions that this person would make as being, if you will, the voice of God on the matter. So these judges would oftentimes also be in the role of prophet. And so this judge would be on the national scene and handle the problems. And if another army, another nation would rise up against them, then sometimes that judge would need to raise up an army and lead them into battle. Why would the judge do that? Shouldn't that be left for just the military people, you know, and keep religion out of it kind of thing, separation of church and state or whatever people think? But the answer was this: we don't want to go into battle unless God is sending us. We don't want to go in and lose. So what's God saying? And then they would come back with something like, well, but we're afraid. But if you go, you know, lead us, you help us, that kind of thing. So that way you can kind of give us some direction when we get there. Should we go into battle on this day or that day and all? And that's the way things would work out. You'd have this whole season of the judges. But now that season would end because Samuel would become the last judge. He was a prophet, but he'd also be the last of this season. Why would he be the last one? Because the people were tired of it. They were bored with the idea of having to go and find out what God wants all the time. No one else has to go do that, and they seem to be doing okay. Look how rich they are. Look how successful they are. And they're not inquiring of God for direction. It almost seems like life is harder for us, and we're supposed to be serving a living God. Can't we be more like them? Just like you and I today. You see one who's rising the corporate ladder in your company, or someone who's got their own business and they got all the clients and they seem to be raking it in, and you're kind of starving and you're looking for work, or you're in between jobs, or you got laid off and you're saying, what up with that? You get the notice from your landlord that says, we're evicting you because you're 3 months late. Or they're foreclosing on your house and you see someone down the street, you know that person doesn't serve God. And you know they can care less about these things and they're not praying about anything. And they mock you because you do. And it seems like they've got all the earthly success. And you have the temptation that says, I want to be like them. And I want to straddle the fence. I want to do both. And yet you might be swirling in your mind with this, what Jesus' words when he said, you can't serve both God and the things of this world, mammon. You're either going to love the one and you're going to hate the other. You're going to try to take in one and the other is going to spew you out. You're going to be in this meat grinder kind of life. Jesus gave us these words, but we'll understand it more when we get there because of some of the context that Matthew gives us. So the people had this, I want to be like everybody else, itis themselves as a culture. And they would see these, you know, these royal processions, and they'd hear the stories about these battles, and they'd know about these palaces and these fortresses, and they would hear this stuff. And, you know, they don't have to be the pathetic people. You know, they're always on the poor end, always, you know, always got their hand out with God, you know, always just needing help, feeding, you know, day in, day by day. But Jesus taught us something about daily bread, remember. We'll understand more about that when we get there. They didn't like this daily bread thing. It got old after a while. They wanted something else. They wanted to know where the 401k balance is going to be. They wanted to call their mutual fund manager and find out, okay, where's my, you know, what's up? When can I retire? They wanted to plan this thing out. And this whole daily bread thing was getting real stale for them. So they said, we want a king. Please understand, the further you get involved in serving Jesus, the more you're going to feel that, not less. Sometimes people ask me, you know, when's it going to be over? Is this like my testing time? And once I pass this test and then I'm through it and it's going to be over, I'm like, oh man. If you're going to serve Jesus, it only becomes more. The only difference is, just like back when you used to lift weights and your weight training for your sports and all, and you know how what seemed to be really heavy weight when you first started, you know, later on after you've been doing it for a while, that was like nothing. And someone else are whining and complaining because they got, you know, just, you know, so many pounds on that barbell. And you come up and you remember back in the day when that seemed heavy to you. Doesn't mean you admit it and you say, come on, you know, just snap out of it and do this. You can do this. So you spot someone and you know that they're going to build up strength themselves. The idea that the challenge doesn't go away. It becomes more and more. The weight that you put on that barbell becomes more and more and more. You just become stronger to be able to handle the pressure. And therefore, the longer you're serving Jesus, and those of you who've been serving Jesus for a long time, you know this, you can testify of this, that the temptation to just want to say, this is hard. The temptation to want to say, this is too difficult to live this way. Because, you know, and the emotions of knowing that people don't get what that feels like, and knowing that you're continually being judged by others who feel like you're just pathetic or whatever. And you're saying, I'm living by faith. And the only difference is God gives you more and more strength or faith, and more of His grace, more and more of His truth, so that you can handle the heavier weight. But the weight does get heavier. It doesn't get lighter. It's not like what we presume, that you just pass a test and it's over. So they were in that season as a culture of the quote-unquote people of God. And they were saying, we want to be like everybody else. They demanded a king. Finally, God said, okay, fine. We'll give them their king. And God gave him the perfect king from man's eyes he could possibly give. He looked like a king. He talked like a king. He had the education of a king. He had the family background of one of those families, you know, of your day and time. That'd be like, if a king should be here, it would be like from that family. I mean, just think about the certain families in our culture today that seem to produce politicians and presidents and senators and that kind of thing. One of those families. And something happens in that family and somehow it's newsworthy. But if the exact same thing happened in your family, nobody'd care. Just because the family name, whatever that is. And this guy came from one of those families. He was head and shoulders tall above the rest. He was handsome. He was strong. And he seemed like when he would get in front of an army, he's the kind of guy the armies just wanted to follow. A man's man kind of guy. His name was Saul. And God let him be the first king. He said, Samuel, go ahead and go anoint him. He's going to be the king. Your career is over. You're the last of the line of the whole Judges thing. We're entering into a new era. Just deal with it. Samuel's heart's broken in the whole matter because he's feeling rejected. And all of his ministry and all of his life work, and they want something else. Well, Saul becomes king, and he's a terrible king. He seems like a great king at first, but it's terrible. It's terrible because he leads the people away from the principles of God instead of toward them. And God wanted to speak to the people and direct them, and instead he lets his own pride and arrogance get in the way and distracts him of everything. Eventually, God has had enough with his own selfish ideas and an utter rejection of God's direction. And because you're leading my people away from me, he sends a message to Samuel that says, go to Saul, tell him he's through. The whole lineage thing that you thought you were starting, your son's not going to be the next king. His son is not going to be the next king. You're not going to start a royal line. It's over. When you're through, that's going to be the end of the royal line for you. Just tell Saul that. Right now, I've chosen someone else, a man after my own heart, a man who will listen to me, a man who will lead my people. So he tells Samuel, I want you to show up at Bethlehem and go to the house of Jesse. Jesse has lots of sons. God doesn't tell Samuel everything. And so he shows up at the house and he sees Jesse's oldest boy. And this guy, I can picture him as a king. I mean, he's a grown man. He's strong. He's got some military sort of experience. I could imagine a crown on his head and a robe around his shoulders. I can imagine this, and Samuel could see this, and so he's about ready to anoint him. God says, no, not him. Well, the next one comes up. All right, well, he's also a man, and I could see him. He's also in the military. So I could see him doing this. So he goes to anoint him. No, not him either. And one by one as they go through, finally he runs out of sons. Jesse, don't you got any more boys here? I know God sent me. It's one of those situations where it's almost tempting to doubt your calling. Like, God, didn't you tell me to do this? But I'm feeling kind of stupid right now. You know what I mean? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, I'm going through the whole line here and I think I'm hearing you right. I'm listening to your spirit, and it's no, 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 no. You ever felt a little confused, like you felt like God was leading you, and you get there, and it's not working out right? Well, that was Samuel right then in Jesse's house. Jesse, you got anybody else out here? And Jesse's like, I only got one other one, but he's out in the fields. He doesn't count. My baby boy. He's not. You can't be talking about him. And we're talking about a king here. He's just a kid. But God saw what the others didn't. And when you and I are in a hurry, God was not as much in a hurry. Just because God said, okay, I'm done with you, Saul, you're out of here, we might presume he was out of there by midnight and David's in the next morning. But that was not the case. There would be years of this whole thing winding down and letting Saul continue on with his foolishness all the way to the grave. And David would need time to grow up. Now think about this when you're raising your kids. Because I know that we tend to be the center of our universe. We tend to think it's all about the way God wants to use me. But do we think about the way God wants to use our kids? And maybe the most important ministry you have is in raising up that vessel. That next generation. Jesse's claim to fame is that he's David's dad. And he planted some seeds in him that would mark not only David's story, But it would be inspirational to many, many generations, including ours. Because David was the kind of kid that loved God from his heart. And he saw God in everything. And instead of being one of those pessimistic, skeptical people that always looking at the dark side of everything and always seeing why things can't happen and why things can't be fulfilled and why God's promises can't happen. And you know, instead of being that kind of approach to his life, that wasn't him at all. He would be the kind of kid that would just lay out in the stars of the sheep at the end of a hard day. And he would look up at the stars and he would just be saying, "Oh God, you're amazing." And he would look up at what we now realize is the Milky Way, and he'd see these, and he'd see God's handiwork. And he'd give God the glory. And he wouldn't be trying to figure out ways and how we can get rid of God. And so I can elevate myself in what we now call secular humanism, which is really the whole basis behind why we just kind of jump and why, you know, Charles Darwin got so popularized, by the way, because there was a culture that was so ripe for doing anything that can get God out of here. And his ideas were just so perfect for a culture that was ripe to get rid of God. And still, to this day, that is the case. So anything that they can find, and the massive amounts of money that's being spent right now just on the idea to prove that we can find a microorganism out there that says that there is life out there beyond us. It's like, why? What is the basis behind this? We could feed hungry kids. We're letting kids starve, but it's so important to you to do this. Why is that? Well, if you actually got inside of this all the way back, you'd realize that there is this inner drive to somehow prove to oneself that God isn't there and that my evolutionary ideas and my godless mentality in society really works. David was the kind of person that would just look at the hills. Like the ones that we look at when we get out to the front, right out front of the chapel here. And you look down the hill, down Mahoney Avenue, and you see this grassy knoll here at springtime that just bleeds right over into Lake Casitas. And it's gorgeous. But David would see hills like this, and he would see God. Meaning his handiwork. As an expression of the artistry of God. And it would produce a worshipful heart in him. And he would not be embarrassed to be a worshiper of God. Because he would realize that God is all around me. He would look at the flowers and he would look at the ants and the insects and things like this and the animal kingdom. And he would see God's artistry and his fingerprints all over. He'd train up Solomon to think that way. And later Solomon would write about this just like David would write about these things. And we know this because he wrote out his prayers and wrote out his worship songs that he wrote down. And many of the songs that we sing are expressions of his worship out in those fields. Did you know that? Where we get the lyrics from many of our songs today. We call them the Psalms. And so David is the author of most of the Psalms. And God said he's a man after my heart. Well, he still would need to be battle tested. And he ultimately would face Goliath, and God would have his hand on him. He'd say these wild, crazy things that make him sound like a religious nut. He'd say, you know, things like, "Who are these uncircumcised Philistines that dare to defy the armies of the living God?" And it would embarrass his older brothers. He'd be like, you know, just, David, calm down. Okay, you're embarrassing us, right? And he'd say stuff like that. It's just, okay, you know. You ever felt that way where you're talking in a way, you're saying praise the Lord, or you're saying it's all Jesus, or whatever you're saying, you're quoting scripture, and you feel like people are just saying, okay, you're embarrassing us now. Just calm down. And stuff is coming out, but it's who you are, and you can't help it. It's how you're wired. And you realize you see God in your daily life, and you don't need just to get here at a worship service to see God. You see everywhere. You get to the beach, and you see God. And that was David. Well, he would ultimately become in charge as a commander of the army. And he'd be battle-tested all right, and he'd take down many, many of their enemies. And he'd be leading guys, and he would be very successful, and God's hand was with him because he trusted God. And he prayed for direction. And therefore, that gave him boldness, because when he knew that God was leading him, it makes you bold. When you don't know God is leading you, you don't get bold. And if you are bold, it's because you're arrogant and foolish. But when you know God is leading you, it does produce a boldness in you. Because you know that the outcome of that, the success or failure, is all in God's hands. Eventually, after many years, he became king. And that was tumultuous, and that wasn't easy. And you and I, when we're praying, like, Lord, just make it easy for me. This will be a sign unto me that you're directing me. I'll walk into the door of that interview and they'll roll out the red carpet. Angels will sing, ah, and they'll ask me only easy questions and nothing will be hard. And I only have to go to one interview and that'll be it. And they will offer me the salary that I want. And that'll be a sign. It's like, man, we lay up this all these conditions on God. And it wasn't that way for David taking over the kingdom. And he was anointed with oil from Samuel himself. And it was hard to get there. But he knew it was God's will. He finally became king after many years. And the piece of that you and I need to recognize is many of his plans that he has for our lives take many years to fulfill. I remember the very first time that God showed me something like that. I feel like, as far as an epiphany for me, because my nature, I'm the kind of person, just like some of you guys, I want things now. I like action. I tend to be a man of action. And I like to hang with people, want to get things done. I don't like to sit around and talk. I'm not really into a lot of meetings. If we have meetings, hopefully they get something done at the meeting. So we end up with a plan so we can get to work. If you understand what I mean, I think God wired that of me that way. So in part, so I can become a church planter. That being said, there are times when we might want something now and God's saying, I want to fulfill that years from now. And I remember listening to a radio broadcast. It was a Bible Answer Man broadcast. I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with that radio show, but this was when I was in my mid-20s. It was the first time I ever had a long-term thought in this sense. Because I remember the person that was answering all the questions. It seemed so smart Bible for me. He had it all dialed in. And it turned out he was 49 years old and didn't become a Christian until he was in his late 30s. And now he's got his national broadcast. And he's got all the answers, no matter what people are asking. It seemed to be right. And I'm not saying he's right on all the answers, but I was so impressed. And I remember thinking to myself, he's only been a Christian for about 13 years. And I started mapping out, now what if I just diligently studied for the next 13 years of my life? How old will I be? Where will I be? I could have as much knowledge as this dude does on the radio. And I could be able to answer the kinds of questions that I cannot answer today if only I diligently pursue for the next 13 years. I never thought that way before. It was more very much quick response sort of thing. More immediate sort of satisfaction. And David, it took years before he actually got into that throne. But he was a good king. He did do well. And I want to make sure we really understand this story because it's very, very important. This is very significant in understanding all the Bible. And he's a good king. And he loved God. And God said, he's a man after my heart. And God chose that his writings would be part of our Holy Scriptures. And yet this man failed in one of the biggest ways you could possibly fail. And in the story I want to read with you right now that Matthew was taking us to, he broke so many of the Ten Commandments, it's not even funny. Your head will spin. In just one very, very, very foolish, foolish season of his life, he was at the bottom. I don't mean just at the bottom of his emotions. I mean at the bottom of his spiritual journey. It's almost as though he lost everything that he knew for a short time. And I think some of God's people, many of God's people can understand and relate to something like this. I think God is gracious in leaving his story in for us. I want to read it with you. Here we go. We're at verse 1. We're at 2 Samuel. We're at chapter 11. And it says this. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings went out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him. And all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Stop there for just a moment. He said it's springtime. Yesterday was the first day of spring. So we're now entering our spring season. And the scripture says that during spring, that's when they would come out to battle. You might think, well, why? That's weird. But you might understand better if we didn't have our aqueduct system and we didn't have water on tap here, and therefore we weren't, you know, living in the environment that we live in today, because many could relate to the fact that Southern California, if we didn't have our aqueduct, is a desert. And they live in an arid, dry climate, and you know, if you're even supposed to come to battle, you surely don't want to die of starvation or thirst on the way to get to the battlefront. So springtime is a time when you would do that. Now the area around Jerusalem and all, actually, it's up in the mountains. So it even snows in Jerusalem, by the way, and it can be very green and can be very forested also. But they're going over to the area of Ammon, or this city of Rabbah, as we saw. Last week you learned about Moab, which is just over the Jordan River. Well, if you're to also cross the Jordan River, but just go a little farther out down to the south, you'd be in the land of Ammon, and that was another territorial enemy. People that made it their life goal to just make life crazy and hard for the Jews. So they had to come and defend themselves. Now I know some people think, okay, well, why do we have to have battles and all anyway? If they're really God's people, shouldn't you really, everyone just live peace and harmony and kumbaya, holding hands? And why can't you do that? And it's so easy to go there and jump to conclusions and not understand or remember or be honest with the reality of evil. There are evil people in this world. And if we're being fully transparent and honest and reflective in your situation, and you know that in the Southern California area, there are lots and lots of people that if they thought for a moment that they could take over your home and your stuff, they would be in and you'd be out. If they didn't think that there would be forces that would stop them, meaning somehow you would take some steps to stand against them, there's plenty of people that want to advance their own selfishness, and they would love to come in and take over your apartment or your house, and they'll take your keys, and they'll take your goods, and they'll adorn themselves with your jewelry, and they'll take your wallet and your account, and they want your PIN number, and that's what evil people will do. Unless someone stands against them, it will happen. And even though we say, well, I can't just everybody get along, evil needs to be stood up against. Otherwise, it will try to triumph over you. That's the reality. And the Ammonites were very much that, and they needed to be stood against. And they had put this siege around their headquarters at Rabbah. And a siege means that they're coming in and stopping all the inflow and outflow of trades and goods and especially food and water from coming in. So eventually they become weak, desperate, die off. Sometimes disease comes in to the city and they have to kind of give up. Or when they finally become weak enough, the army comes in and takes over. It happens in the springtime because they can actually do this. They can make the journey over there and they can survive camped out for almost 2 years is what they were doing it, but they go out in the spring and really with all their forces. But it says David stayed back and he sent General Joab. Joab was a general. He sent Joab and all his servants out there, but David stayed home. Ouch. Check this out. That was the beginning of a series of foolish decisions. But that is a key marker decision. He stayed back. David himself is used to leading troops. He's used to being the front of the battle. He's used to being the hero. If the other guys fought well, he would fight great. He was a military guy, and he is not the kind of guy that should be staying home. But he did this year. What was on his mind? It's not clear why he was staying home, how he justified his decision. But he sent other people out to do the hard work, and he stayed back in the cushy palace. Have you ever wanted to just experience a lap of luxury? Ever want to just go and take a little bit of respite, go to some fancy resort and all? We can all know what that feels like, right? Well, David wanted to enjoy his palace while everybody else was out there. But can I say this? As a result of this, David ends up with nothing to do. He ends up with some idle time on his hands. I mean, you can only check the scrolls for so long and the records, and you can only, you know, count the funds and get the updates from your counselors for so many times until, you know, I got now hours the whole rest of the day on into the evening, and it's a late night, you know, and he's getting restless. And he's got too much time on his hands, and even a man of God with too much time on your hands might do really dumb stuff. Can I tell you guys this as a pastor? Can I tell you that in men's ministry, but this applies to women's ministry too. It definitely applies in the way that we think in men's ministry, but applies to women too. That if you have too much idle time on your hands, it will usually result in some sort of destructive behavior. It will ultimately result, usually, in foolish things, reverting back to the very things that you're trying to repent from. You spend too much time on your own. You're isolated. You're all alone. And you got no accountability. You got no one showing up on your front door. You got no controls on your internet access. Or you got, you know, whatever. You get some presumption that nobody's going to be able to ever know what it is that you do because you don't have the connections in place, because you're not part of a small group, and you're not authentic with the people on Sunday morning, and therefore there's no real checks in place in your life. And it will result in bad things, bad decisions, foolish things that have consequences. Have you discovered that yet? If you're being really, really transparent and honest, probably almost every single thing that you regret doing, it was done in isolation, or it was done when there was low accountability and lack of connection amongst the brothers or sisters that you could have been with. And those are your darkest moments of your existence and your biggest regrets and all. And that was David's situation. Yet a man of God, after God's heart, but he stayed back. He had idle time. David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening. You see, he was doing fine for a while, but then one evening. You could have days and days of success, but then one evening. That lack of checks, that lack of discretion bears out. Then one evening, David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. There are many people that had no intention necessarily of seeing an image that is inappropriate or something they shouldn't see, but somehow they found their way there. Maybe it was flaunted right in front of them, but if they would have had a brother or a sister with them, they would have had their spouse with them or whatever it was, they would have been able to walk right away from that, and it would not have permeated their soul, and it wouldn't have captured their heart, and they wouldn't have made some decisions that they made. Many people that had no intention of falling into sin, something was thrust in front of you, but because there wasn't anyone there, and because you lingered on it for a while, it was the beginning of a fatal moment. David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So first, David's out there walking around, restless at night. Maybe first just thinking, I'll look at the stars, because he loves to do that. He looks down from his palace that's on the hill, and all these other houses that are just right around him. It's not by itself, you know. They're all crammed together in what's now known as the city of David. And he's looking down and he can see the rooftop where someone else is bathing. It's Uriah's house and it's his wife. Who's Uriah? Well, he described Uriah the Hittite. That's one of your soldiers. He's gone. He's at the battle. She's left alone. And you're back here alone. And there you guys are. And all you got here is your servants, your messenger people, your palace people here. And everyone else is fighting. It's a bad scene that kind of plays out. Now, before I get into it, I want to show you something that I recently was able to see. I'm going to show you a couple photos, if I can, of the recent archaeological dig at the House of David. It was just found a couple years ago. So even if you went to Jerusalem just a handful of years ago, it wasn't there. They've been looking for it forever. Some people even tried to say there really was no real David because we can't. Otherwise, we'd find archaeological evidence of his palace and all. And okay, they found that. And I was able to stand and take a couple photos from where his house was and get a picture of what it would be like to look down upon the rooftop of another. For things haven't changed all that much. Just throw in electric poles and cell phones, and there's a lot that's the same. I'll show you what I mean. This is the entrance to the city of David today, and these couple of photos are actually taken from the hilltop of where, literally, where his house palace was. And what you have, it was a very small area, so you're talking about, we're looking at about a quarter of it right here, and we're just looking down into this valley. This is his viewpoint, these hills here, over here. As a matter of fact, right over here is Bethlehem, on this hillside. And so you are looking literally on the hillscape from his palace, and I'm looking down into a part of his palace right now from the very top. But notice the other rooftops here. Notice you're just looking right down the hill. And these are modern rooftops, of course. These are people's houses literally right today. It's not part of a tour. I'm going to get a closer view here, a couple of photos, and you can just kind of look down from the higher scope. This actually is part of the archaeological dig here. You can see. And this is the one I wanted to capture to show you. This is a rooftop of a neighbor right here. From the point where David's house is, literally, historically, that is marked off. But the neighbors that are living there today, and you can see rooftop, 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 rooftop. And you can see that Uriah was one of his neighbors. Right there, at one of the same plots of land that we just looked at, was one of the old houses that was Uriah's. And it would be like as though there's Bathsheba, or there's Bathsheba right over in one of these rooftops here. And he could see her. And lust fills his heart, and he makes a bad decision. And he inquires of her, and they warn him. They say, isn't this the wife of Uriah? Isn't she a married woman to one of your faithful soldiers, if you will? But check this out. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, which means her monthly cycle is over, and she returned to her house. Now, it seems to be a very clear implication that she was a willing participant in this, by the way. There's no indication anywhere that says that she resisted. As a matter of fact, we see later her very clear devotion and love for David. It seems that they're very infatuated with one another. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, it might be important to notice. You notice he keeps saying the Hittite, Uriah the Hittite? That means he's not a Jew. The Hittites were a whole people that had their empire before David in the area there, and they're constantly fighting against the Egyptians. But these days, in this era, you know, as God had advanced David, he was living in the area in order to remain. He had to become a loyalist to David. So he was part of the army and was loyal to David, and he wasn't even one of the Jews. He was a Hittite. They keep reminding us that over and over again. Faithful, though, as you'll see. He calls for Uriah. Joab sends Uriah to David, and when Uriah had come to him, verse 7, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. So check it out. Under the pretense of saying, give me a report, how's Joab? How's my favorite general doing? How are my people, my soldiers? Give me an update. How's the battle going? Any advancements? Any progress? All right, good. Thanks, Uriah. Get home to your wife. She misses you. Sure you miss her. As a matter of fact, he sends some food along so they could have a party. It's a blessing. Make sure that they actually get to enjoy. Don't let this food go to waste. It's my gift to you from the king. Why? He wants to make sure they have a chance to spend some time together between husband and wife, because he wants to cover up the sin, so that way when she tells Uriah, guess what, honey, I'm pregnant, it can all make sense to him. But he wasn't counting in his scheming. David, in this dark moment, in his foolishness, this man of God who got lost in himself, he schemed this thing, and he wasn't counting on Uriah being a man of integrity. even more than David himself. But Uriah, verse 9, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Living practically next door, but he didn't go to his house. He slept on David's front porch, just like the other palace servants would do, to show his devotion and loyalty to David. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? In essence, he's saying, didn't you miss your wife, man? I mean, you've been out on the battlefield. Aren't you feeling lonely? How come you're not with your wife? We already told she was very captivating, very beautiful. How is it you're not with her? And Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel, the ark and Israel. Remember, he's a Hittite. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. Well, what is his association with the ark and Israel and Judah? As if he's of the tribe of Judah. He's a Hittite. I want to make sure I'm reinforcing this to make sure we're getting what's happening here. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He saw it as evil, as a betrayal against his own brothers and against the situation that he's in and against his loyalties to all that God is doing there in Israel. He mentions the ark and everything. As if he were to go and live the lap of luxury when the others are going through hardship for the sake of the kingdom. And yet, his words are literally scathing the very soul of David. Because David himself chose luxury. David himself stayed back when it was time to get out on the battlefield. That's the root of the problem. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went up to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now check this out. So David the next day decides, I'm going to go ahead and have Uriah over to my house. So we're going to go ahead and have a feast. I'll give him plenty of wine. I'm going to get him sauced. And then, you know, he'll lose all of his judgment as far as these strong convictions. His right and wrong convictions, just like alcohol does. So David's thinking, you know, with alcohol, he'll lose his conviction, he'll lose his judgment, and therefore he'll go ahead and do the very thing he doesn't want to do. It'd be so tempting. How can you not go in, especially when Bathsheba's on the other side of this, wanting to bring her husband in so that they can conceal their sin? But he doesn't do it. It doesn't work. So finally, David throws up his hands and he says, okay, come on. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield, back to Joab, with a message, and he relies on the fact that he's a man of character and a man of integrity, and that he won't peek, open the scroll, and see what he wrote. And naturally, he puts his king's seal on it and says, give this to the general, and these are going to be my orders, and you're going to be my messenger. He's feeling all important. I'm the king's messenger. I get to deliver the message to Joab for the next marching orders. He doesn't know it's his death wish. And the message says this. It says, when you're in the thick of the battle, assign Uriah to the very front lines, where it's the most difficult and the most dangerous. And then at the right time, tell the other troops to withdraw so he's left standing, vulnerable, so that he'll be taken down. Joab has to obey. You can imagine Joab reading this saying, David, what's happening, man? We lost you. Where's our good king? Where's our man of God? What's going on, man? You can just get the picture of the disappointment of Joab. But he must obey. And David becomes a murderer. He more than just broke some of the laws. He started off coveting after another man's wife, one of the ten. Then he commits adultery with her. Now he becomes a murderer. Old man of God. Well, as the story goes, and I'm going to bring this to a close as I finish the story here myself with you. He thinks everything is kind of hidden and we pretty much got away with it. We can breathe easy now. Feeling kind of bad about this, but I think we're kind of are over the rough spots here. You ever felt like you might have got away with something? You ever hoping to get away with something? Yet God loves you too much to do that. Because then you start getting the impression that God isn't with you anymore. You'll start thinking God really isn't there watching. Or He's winking at your sin, thinking it's okay. Or He's not going to hold you accountable as a loving dad anymore. Doesn't want David to think that. He doesn't want us to think that. Samuel has since died. And the new prophet on the scene, Nathan, shows up at the door. David's all, hey, come on in, dude. Come on in. What's going on? David, we've got a problem in your kingdom. What's the problem, Nathan? One of the rich guys in the kingdom is taking advantage of one of the poor guys in your kingdom. It's tragic. You're not going to believe the story. Rich guy who's got a lot of sheep, plenty to spare, had some guests that showed up at his house. And his neighbor only had one. And this one sheep he loved, he thought of it as a pet, had a name for it, brought him this sheep into his house and took care of it like a member of the family. And this rich guy that has the guests come over that needs to slaughter an animal in order to feed them decides he doesn't want to take from his own, so he uses his strength, intimidation, his access and his power, and he uses it and he takes that one sheep from that poor guy next door. David was incensed with the unrighteousness. David's sense of right and wrong kicked in. This can't happen in a kingdom after God's heart. He's saying, mark my words, anyone that would do such a thing, this person must die. I can't stand for this kind of activity in this kingdom. Nathan says, David, you are that man. Immediately, as though a light bulb went off and the scales were removed from his eyes, he was able to see for the first time what he was blinded of before. And he was able to realize the way that God is seeing his choices, the way God is seeing his sin. He was cut to the heart. And it wasn't just that he was busted. We see it clearly that he actually truly was reflecting on the fact that he had this remembrance. He remembered what he forgot. And the fact that he was fully exposed in a public way before Nathan, a man of God, it was used by the Spirit of God to bring him to a true repentance and not a fake one as he had been living out up until then, just really trying to brush it under the rug. And for the first time, it became real. And he was cut to the heart to what he had really done. And there are times when God will use you or me to go to a brother or a sister, and because you love them that much, you'll tell them the truth. And they may not love you for it in that moment. But down the road, I guarantee you, they'll remember that if you handle it with gentleness and respect, as Scripture says, in grace, but also in truth, they'll remember that you have godly counsel. And they'll remember that your words are truthful. And even as the Scripture says, that sometimes the wounds of a friend can be more beneficial than the strokes of an enemy. Because it helps sometimes. And Nathan called him out. Well, God spoke and said, this baby that she's pregnant with is going to die. Well, he tried to pray and save it, but it wasn't to be. That baby died. Well, now Bathsheba also was repentant. And she also was cut to the heart. And she dressed in black and mourned for her husband. And she wasn't part of that part of the conspiracy, by the way. She wasn't part of the planning for his death. And she was broken over this. But as a widow, eventually these two would marry. But now it would become a legitimate marriage. And in this legitimate marriage, she would become pregnant again. And they would birth a son, and his name would be Solomon. And back in Matthew 1, when Matthew's saying that we're talking about David who bore Solomon by the woman who was the wife of Uriah. This is the story that God's Spirit, through the hand of Matthew, is trying to cause us to remember. The royal line of Jesus and the betrayal and the adultery and the covetous, lustful, and then murderous dark days of David. But here's the thing. David's true heart of repentance becomes enshrined in our Holy Scriptures. And do you know this? Psalm chapter 51 is David's prayer of repentance. As his heart breaks before the living God, as he's honest and authentic and genuine once again, and it's recorded out, oh God, my sin that's ever before me right now, that I've sinned against you and you alone, and I know my sin is against you. And forgive me, and the call, and a request for mercy. And then he says something interesting. And you and I know this because there's some songs that are written from this. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know that song? What is he saying? You see, remember King Saul? Well, David's rebellion against the way of God isn't so different from King Saul's. They both rejected the foundational commandments of God. The only difference is when Samuel confronted Saul with it, Saul tried to justify it, make excuses, and then cover and then protect his reputation amongst the people. But it was never truly repentant before God. But David is a man after God's heart because his heart was broken, and he full on regretted his foolishness. And he cried upon the mercy seat of his God. And God's grace flowed. And when he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, he's saying in essence, don't let my life story of me being the king replacement of that rebellious soul. You took your Holy Spirit from him. You placed it on me. And I don't want my story to be the same as Saul's story. So that there's ultimately no difference between the man of the flesh and my story. You took your Holy Spirit from him and you replaced it with a different sort of spirit that made him crazy. Please don't take your spirit from me. And so as a Christian, you might find yourself in a foolish situation like David. It may be part of your past. I hope not ever part of your future, but it's possible. Can we, God's people, learn from David's story today? Can we understand why it's important to prelude the story of Jesus? To understand that his line includes David who begot Solomon by the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. This faithful servant that ultimately died. The foolish choices of David. Well, here's how the story ultimately ends. God says that there's going to be long-term consequences in your life because of what happened. I'll restore your soul. I'll restore my relationship with you. You'll be my man. I will use you. But there will still be consequences in your life. They will play out for the rest of your life. There will be violence. There'll be brokenness. There'll be bitterness. The sword will not depart from your house. What are you saying? Guess what, David? There's people that are hurt. You had other family members here. You have other kids here. They're hurt by what you did. There's some family members that will never forgive you, and you will not be able to control that.